If y'all will go on and turn to Psalms 24. Kids can be dismissed to Desert Kids as I'm pulling up Psalms 24. Let me say this. When I study to preach or teach, normally my routine is that I start with writing out the text. So there's only 10 verses for me to write out this week. And I try to do a good job of memorizing as much of it as I can and just going through and letting it soak in. I think of like the different section breaks. Who was it written to? What time was it written in? I think grammatically through it. But often where I end up going is back to elementary school when you were supposed to write a paper, and you used to have to write the thesis and the conclusion, where you repeat the thesis back, and then you write your middle argument, your three different paragraphs, and you do that little tree. Do you remember that little tree where you'd in the center, you'd write a thought, and from that thought, then you'd branch out and you'd draw a line to another bubble, and you'd write another thing in there, and then you'd draw another line to a bubble, and you're just all of a sudden, your page just looks like these bubbles, with everything going right back to that central thing. So what ends up happening for me is that I go old school, pull out a bunch of white paper, and I'll start by, once I've broken out the text here, 10 verses, I'll break off just verses 1 and 2. They stick together really hard, and I'll draw those in the middle, and I'll write it, and then all of a sudden I'll draw out of it, well, it reminds me of this verse. And so I'll write that verse, and then I'll be like, and that reminds me of this verse. And all of a sudden, like, I'm now 30 pages in. Like, Hammer Mill loves me. Christina does not, because I normally don't go to the 500 stack. I just go to the printer and remove them from there. And then when she hits print, there's no paper left. But that's kind of my thing. And then I normally get, like, so many, like, 30-something, 40-something white pieces of paper that I've scribbled and scratched and drawn little pictures and highlighted this, highlighted that, and then I have to whittle it down. Today, I am convinced if, and many of y'all, some of y'all know my past. Before coming here, I was the lead teaching elder at a church where every Sunday evening, like I was the responsible for doing the bulk work of the teaching. I don't think that there's been a text that I've gotten and concluded that literally today we could just read the text. And just, I mean, the Sermon on the Mount's one that you can just read and be like, what do I add to that? Psalm 24, don't really need to add a bunch of explanation to it. I'm going to do a little bit today just in case you miss it, but it is very clear. The application, we don't have to hunt for it. It's there. So Psalm 24, we're going to have a lot of fun and joy going through today. So if you wouldn't mind, Psalms 24, we're definitely going to be in Psalms 24. I will change a few places and quote a few other scriptures, those bubble thoughts that came out to me. I won't make you go there. I'll just quote them. I've got them here. I've got those verses. I'll quote them for you, but you can follow along just in Psalms, and I think we'll be safe today. What I would like to say just foundationally, 25% of the New Testament deals with the ascension of Jesus Christ. 25% of the New Testament speaks about or around the doctrine of the ascension of Christ. If the ascension of Christ consumes 25% of our New Testament, I'm left puzzled by the fact that we talk so little about it. We sing so little about it. It is a little shocking to me that it's been a rare event in my life that I've ever heard a sermon, a lecture, a Bible study, a song, a new song on the radio even, on the doctrine and implications of the ascension of Christ. I've become well-versed in the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his return, become fairly versed on it, as versed as I can without trying to draw out little lines and dots and dates. As versed as I can be on the return of Jesus Christ. But yet, for most of my life, his ascended life was mostly a vague concept, not getting the attention that I believe it deserves. It is central to the life I am to live today and forevermore. I believe the doctrine of the ascension of Christ should be orthodoxy that gives orthopraxy practice to my life. I should live differently knowing where and what Christ is doing right now. Do we agree? So foundationally, that's where we'll begin. Talking about what Jesus has done and will do would be easier for most than describing where he is and what he's doing right now. If I went up to an ordinary Christian, Brian Murphy, who I guess is working with our kids, is not an ordinary Christian, because today I walked up and said, let's talk about the ascension of Christ, and he jumped into the doctrines, and I was like, amen, you're not an ordinary Christian. He's one that's gone beyond the milk and the honey to the bone and the marrow. And I hope that our church as a whole, we long for the deeper things and we know about the ascension. But if you go just on the street corner and say, are you a confessing Christian? And if they were to respond, yes, and I would say, tell me of the implications of the doctrine of the ascension, they might look at you as if you're talking a foreign language. But I think it would be good for us, for every Christian, that we would be able to know what Jesus came on earth to do, to die on a cross, to pay for my sins, that I can go to heaven one day, but that I would know the whole story, what Jesus Christ is doing right now. We have a prophetic window in the Psalms. We've talked about this before. We talked about this. Actually, I got to preach before Psalm 16. We've talked about Psalm 16 several different times, and Psalm 16 is a prophetic window as well. But I took these weeks of Brian being on sabbatical. It's a good thing that we give our pastor time to go and rest and to prepare. He's on sabbatical. I took the leftover weeks, and I think it's providential that the Lord would have me on Psalms 24 and 25, that we would get to look at this prophetic window. And I think it's sweet to think about the foundations of the world and our sovereign and providential Lord, that he would have me to spend time in his word today around the ascension. So I was reading commentaries over the last month or so on this text. One in particular had something fascinating to say, and it said, I'm going to quote it here, the author wrote regarding Christ's ascension, the disciples saw his going. The disciples got to see his going. However, Psalms 24 is a prophetic window into his heavenly arriving. Ooh. I just sat there and chewed on that one for a little bit. Like when you read of the ascension and they were like, you know, think about the disciples, as he ascends, the angel came and said, why do you stare into heaven? The same way that he just left, he'll return. The picture of the disciples, we get a beautiful picture through Psalms to be on the other side of glory to watch Jesus ascend in. The disciples talked about his going and how marvelous it was. Psalms 24, today you and I get a sneak picture prophetically at what it was like to watch him enter in. Ooh, you excited? I hope you are. So that set my heart on fire. That was one of those bubbles, and then that bubble just took off. I was telling you about my little thing, and I drew this, and all of a sudden I got that, and I was like, oh my goodness. Let's go to all the different texts, and I started thinking about Revelation 5. I didn't even talk to you about it, but even what we sang today, Revelation 5 is one of those things that, we all think differently. For me, sometimes, though I don't watch a lot of movies, I think in, movies. I'll close my eyes and just try to picture the words, visualize what it would look like. And John, that's why I love the disciple John so much, is because he wrote so, his words paint a picture. But Revelation 5, if you don't know that text, go read that text this week. I'm going to put some emphasis on it for myself and quote it as best I can just for you. But Revelation 5 is John weeping and crying, as there's God who's on a throne, and there's a scroll, which are the ordinances and decrees of God, and they are sealed, and they can't be opened because none is worthy. And the whole congregation is before the throne, and the scroll at his side. and they ask, who is worthy? Just like you and I, if we were there, and the teacher calls, like, who would like to read today? And everybody looks away, like they don't want to make. You and I, if we were there, we'd find the lowest place geographically that we could hide. We'd probably dig a hole as quickly as we could for our nose to go even lower and hide. And a place for our tears to pool. Because you and I cannot open the scroll. And to hear the elder come and grab John by the bootstraps, and he says, rise and weep no more. Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And John says, I saw a lamb as though slaughtered. Not roadkill, not ran over. Slaughtered and taken limb from limb. I saw a lamb slaughtered rise, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he is worthy, and he takes the scroll, and he opens it, and he reads the decrees of God that have been before the foundations of the world. Can you picture it? Can your mind's eye picture that? Psalms 24 is going to do the same for you from now on. You will remember Psalm 24. You are sitting not with John writing, with the psalmist writing. And he writes about the ascension and the arrival of Jesus. When is this arrival of Jesus? This is after the cross, the bloody cross, the death, and 3 days buried, the resurrection at the right hand of the Father as he leaves and sends the Paraclete, and he arrives in heaven. Today, your mind's eye will take part in staring at the ascended Jesus entering into Jerusalem on high. I hope you're excited. I am. I want to give a reason why I believe that this can be a prophetic, not just talking about David, but giving you reason why I would think that Psalm 16 is something that we can do this with. Peter does it for us in the book of Luke. Peter takes Psalm 16. Psalm 16 is before he says, he quotes Psalm 16. He says, I know the Lord is always with me. I will not be shaken, for he is at my right beside me. No wonder my heart is glad. I rejoice. My body rests in safety, for you will not leave my soul among the dead or allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. You will show me the way of life, granting me joy of your presence and the pleasures of living with you forevermore. This is Psalm 16, 8 through 11. But Peter quotes this and he offers commentary. He says, dear brothers, think about this. You can be sure that the patriarch David wasn't referring to himself. This is that famous sermon. David wasn't referring to himself, for he died and he was buried and his tomb is still among us. I can take you there and I can show you his bones. David wasn't talking about himself. David prophetically was looking forward to the Messiah whose bones would not see decay and who would arise to the right hand of the Father forevermore. Like, Peter gives us the ability to look at that. He was a prophet, and he knew God had promised with an oath that one of David's own descendants would sit on his throne. David was looking into the future and speaking of the Messiah's resurrection. He was saying that God would not leave him among the dead or allow his body to rot in the grave. That's what Acts tells us in Acts chapter 2. The same could be said of Psalms 24. It isn't merely an earthly enthronement liturgy. Ultimately, David is looking ahead. He's looking into the future. And he's speaking of the Messiah's ascension. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? I think David asked himself. It's a good question that you should be able to ask yourself. Who may ascend? Who could go up to the mountain of the Lord where the Lord dwells? Who can accomplish that task? I think David started with that question. And he's like, you know, I'm going to write a song about that. Who may ascend to the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in the holy place? Jesus is the only one with clean hands and a pure heart. Who is the King of glory? Not David. Jesus is the King of glory, from whom the ancient heavenly gates are now opened. He is the Lord, strong and mighty. When we examine Luke or Acts, this place where we were just talking about with Peter, we see that the gospel and Acts is organized around the ascension. There's different people that have tried to look at Luke, the gospel, and Acts, and try to break it up and say, like, well, maybe it's around the travels or the different locations that it went in. I'd make a hard argument and case for it that the book of Luke talks about his ascension as the central theme, book of Luke and book of Acts. It ends with, like, he even writes, O Theophilus, in the first book, I wrote about what Jesus began to do and teach. The assumption is, and now I've wrote a second book for what he's continuing to do and teach now through the Holy Spirit. Like, the ascension is like saying, hey, his earthly ministry, split the book. We see his ascension jumping right back into the ascension in Luke. In Acts chapter 1, he's like, now Jesus continues to do his work in his ministry, but it's from a different place. It's at the right hand of the Father. Like, for Luke, it's central to his doctrine, the fact that we have an ascended Lord. I think it should be for us as well. I don't think it was just for Luke. We also have another place in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 is probably one of the oldest places that we can look to creedals, different creeds that were of the early church. And probably this was a song or creed that was brought up in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that Timothy hears Paul jump into to be like, hey, I'm breaking out into song here and I'm doing one of our creeds. I would like for you to listen to what is there and what is not there. I'm going to read 1 Timothy 3:16. Christ was revealed in a human body and vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels, announced to the nations. He was believed throughout the world and taken to heaven in glory. One of the first hymns of the early church talks about and ends with, and he was taken into the glory, ascended into glory, into heaven. You know what's missing here? The life, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Like, in this first creed, like, testament to the importance of the ascension here is that Paul encourages Timothy with, hey, brother, you're young. Don't let them despise you for your youth. The same gospel that was entrusted to me, I entrust to you. Go and teach faithful men, that they may teach faithful men. This great gospel, only let your gospel be in true accord with the gospel of old that you heard me preach, that I entrusted to you. He goes through this over and over and over. Let me remind you of the scriptures which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scripture is breathed out by God. Like, this is Timothy. And in the middle of Timothy, he says, let me break out and sing a song. Same way that I do my little bubble thing. I think that Paul was writing his letter and he was like, hold on, I'm singing a song. And he wrote out part of the song. And part of the song that he encourages Timothy with is backboned and ended by the last stanza is, he's ascended. I think it's good for us to study the ascension of Jesus Christ. So today we'll do it. One last note. Maybe the reason why we don't do a good job of this is maybe we aren't high church enough. There's a lost thing in the liturgy of the church where we have kind of diluted it to where we do Christmas pageants and Easter pageants, but we've left off some of the calendar of the church when we talk about the day of Pentecost, Ascension Sunday. Like, we miss some of those things because we've, like, left it off of the calendar. I think it would be a good thing for us. But that's a conversation for a different time. But as a church, let us remind each other of the importance of the ascension. Read with me Psalm 24, 1 through 2. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. There is a God. He existed before anything existed, for he always existed and he always will exist. He created everything that exists outside of himself, and therefore he owns it all, including mankind. Couldn't be more plain. Look around at the superstitions. Look at the four peaks. Look at Red Mountain. It's his. Look at the greatest invention of man, HVAC. It's his. Antibiotics. It's his. The rivers, they're his. You are his. To the Hebrew people, this would have been a little bit of a jeering stab. Hebrews egregiously believed that God was theirs and he only claimed them. This is stark in contrast. It is all mine. Your bank account. It's his. Toys in your garage, they're his. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world, all those that dwell in it. Why? For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. When I took this little offshoot, I was like, well, what does that mean? Founded it upon the seas and founded it upon the rivers. What does it mean to found something upon the waters and the rivers? What do you know about structurally using water as a foundation? It would be tough. Yes? It's better to build on a rock. We studied today and there about like how there's this beauty of it's not about the house, but about the builder. Like, don't stare at the house, stare at the builder. I just wanted to remind you, and maybe this is what it means. It's what it meant for me this week. I went back to Genesis, and all of a sudden where it says that he hovered over the waters. If you go back to even the creation story, what was first on the earth? Water. If you look scientifically at how much the earth is water, he founded the dry land on the waters. Think of the significance that he was like, and let there be land that separates the waters. Think about four peaks this morning as the sun is shining. Those four peaks rose out of the waters because the Lord said so. So why is the world his and the fullness thereof? Because he alone can do that. Next time you stare at a river, try to think about building a plot of land on top of that river. You can't do it. My dad's probably going to watch this sermon. He does at home. Hi, Dad. I'm going to make a little joke at your expense. He remembers how he once used to be the super athlete. In his mind, he's still that athlete. I remember we went out to the ocean, and I don't know if you've done this recently, if you've stood in the ocean without doing squats and good leg workouts, and all of a sudden that tide comes this way, and then it comes this way, and then it comes this way, and then it comes this way, and you try to stand up, and you can't stand up, and it's just kind of like rolling you over and over. Anybody else done this before? Yeah. There was a few preaches. You couldn't see it, but yeah, the people get it. It's a good reminder, like, God the Creator is anchored. I mean, and I think of my dad. My dad's powerful. Like, this is my dad. Like, how much greater is my Heavenly Father? No. I mean, I've been I've been whitewater rafting, level 3 and level 4, and you hit those currents and they slam you around and throw that boat around, and I'm a big boy and it's just throwing me up in the air and I'm screaming like a lady. No offense, ladies. But that's enough that, like, there was a time where the disciples were on the boat with Jesus. And it, don't just think about it like being little waves. It was enough that they were fearful that they were going to die. I have not been on a boat yet. I've been on a boat that was rocking enough that I got seasick. I haven't been on a boat yet enough where I've looked at the captain and been like, we're going to die. Jesus is asleep on a boat, and it's whatever, it's white capping enough that they thought that boat wasn't going to make it and they were going to die. And he stood up and he said, what? Peace be still. And the waters knew his voice because he was their creator. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world, those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. There is a God. He existed before anything existed. For he has always existed. He will always exist. He created everything that exists outside of himself, and therefore he owns it all, including mankind. Psalm 24, verse 3. So this is who God is. David writes this question. So who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who could go be in that Lord's presence? So different than that Lord. How could I be around such might and such glory? Who could ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Like, if I was there, I'd be like backing out. Is there a back exit? Like, his wrath will consume me. I should hide. But who would be able to stand in the presence and be like, hi, God, it's me? David's asking that question. How can we enjoy fellowship with this awful, holy God who can justifiably enter his presence? If we were to end the sermon today, we would leave without any hope, right? Just completely hopeless. Because we'd all go out and say, not I. None of us can, not I. There's a guy named David Platt. Anybody heard of David Platt? Hearing none, few people. David Platt one time was telling a story of his missionary journeys, and he said that he was meeting with, you know, I'm going to mess this up. Sorry, David Platt. I don't think you're going to watch this, but David Platt is telling the story, and he says something along the lines of there was another, you know, false religious leader that was sitting having coffee with him, and then there was another false religious leader that was sitting there having coffee, and they were like, can't we just all agree that God's on top of a mountain and you're just climbing this side to get to God and I'm just climbing it a different way, but we're climbing up the same hill, like the same mountain, trying to get to God? And like all of them, they were like, yeah, that makes sense. To which, you know, David said, you know, no, my gospel's different. The gospel I know is that God doesn't watch me climb the hill. God comes down off the hill and gets me and takes me up with him. Your religion is false because you are trying to ascend and think you can ascend the hill of the Lord. My religion tells me I cannot ascend. I need someone who will ascend for me. How can we have fellowship with this awfully holy God? How can justifiably we enter his presence? Here's the answer. It's like this rhetorical back and forth. Psalm 24, 4 through 6. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Check and check. Who does not lift up his soul to what is false? Check. Does not swear deceitfully? Check. Can anybody claim one of those things? That person will receive blessing from the Lord. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of God of Jacob. Again, I don't think David is talking about himself. I think prophetically, he is saying, who would have been able to have said, not I? All you people who think that the greatness of the Hebrews is in King David. No, I don't have a pure heart and clean hands. I don't have righteousness. He's looking forward to Jesus. So big sigh out. I would love to enjoy fellowship with God, to receive his blessing, to receive his righteousness, but I don't have clean hands. I don't have a pure heart. I've often lifted up my soul to falsehood. I've often swore deceitfully. If that's the standard for acceptance of God's favor, I and you must hold our head in shame. Lord, forgive us. Psalm 24:7. Dave, John, weep no more. Look, behold, the line of the tribe of Judah. Psalm 24:7. You got to read it with some oomph. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up. O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Sit on this side of the gates of heaven. They've been shut so that you and I cannot have the tree of eternal life. Daniel says that Jesus would come and that he would have all authority given to him. And Jesus comes and lives a perfect life, fulfilling all the law and the prophets. He loves the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He loves his neighbor as himself, even as they're putting nails through his hands. And as he suffers the wrath of God, he finds joy even unto death on a cross, that he might be our righteousness. And with all authority, he comes and ascends into glory. And he says, give me the keys. Roll up the gates of the fortress. I am here, and I may enter in. I have pure hands. I have a clean heart. What do you mean? Psalm 24:8 and 9. Who is this King of glory? Who is this that comes to the gates? Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors that have been shut, that the King of glory may come in. Wait, what? Christ the Lord enters the equation? Well, of course he does. Jesus can abide in his presence. He can receive blessings from the Lord. He has a pure heart. He has clean hands. He's not false. He's not deceitful in any way. And certainly he has sought the will of the Father at all times. I don't have to hang my head in shame anymore. Christ, my righteousness, has entered and purchased justification before the holy God for me. Psalm 24:10. Sometimes when you sing a good song, you just got to repeat that last verse one more time. So he repeats it again and he says, who is this King of glory? It's the Lord of hosts, and he is the King of glory. We should say hallelujah. I'm going to end by 2 points. And I'm stealing these points from a guy that I really, really admire named Matthew Henry, who's no longer with us. If you don't know who Matthew Henry is, read some dead people. I'm going to read 2 points that he made word for word. It's old English, so. Verses 7 through 10 point at Christ, of whom the ark with the mercy seat was just a type. We may apply it to the ascension of Christ into heaven and welcome the welcome given to him there when he had finished his work on earth and ascended into the clouds of heaven. His work on earth, Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I saw the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The gates of heaven must then be opened to him. Those doors that may be truly called everlasting, which had been shut against us to keep the way of the tree of life, Genesis 3:24, keep us away from it. Our Redeemer found them shut, but having by his blood made atonement for sins and gained a title to enter the holy place, Hebrews 9:12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. As one having authority, Jesus entered in. He demanded entrance, not for himself only, but for us. He is our forerunner. He has for us entered and opened the kingdom of heaven to all believers. The keys, not only of hell and death, but of heaven and life, must be put into his hand. His approach being very magnificent, the angels are brought in asking, "Who is this King of glory?" For the angels keep the gates of the New Jerusalem. Revelation 21:12. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. The angels stand guard. But when the first begotten was brought into the upper world, the angels worshiped him. Hebrews 1:6, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Accordingly, they here ask the wonder, "Who is he, this that cometh with dyed garments? For he appears in the world as a lamb that has been slain." It is answered that he is strong and mighty. He is mighty in battle to save his people and subdue his and their enemies. Second point, again stealing from a dead man, Matthew Henry. We may apply it to Christ's entrance into the souls of men by his word and his spirit, that they may be his temples. Hear the gospel call today. Christ's presence in them is like the ark of the temple. It sanctifies them. Behold, he stands at the door and he knocks. It is required that the gates of your heart be open to him. If the angels have to roll open the gates for this king who has dominion and authority, when Jesus comes to you and says, "Give me your life, it is mine," you must roll up the gates. I would argue you do not have dominion and power over your life to tell him no. He takes a people for his own. It is required that the gates and the doors of your heart be open to him, not only as admission, as given to a guest, but as possession, delivered to a rightful owner, after the title has been contested. This is the gospel call and demand, that we let Jesus Christ, the King of glory, come into our souls and welcome him with hosannas, "Blessed is he that cometh." That we may do this aright, we are concerned to ask, "Who is this King of glory?" To acquaint ourselves with him, whom we believe in, and to love above all. And the answer is ready. He is Jehovah, and will be Jehovah our righteousness. and our all-sufficient Savior to us. If we give him entrance and entertainment, he is strong and he is mighty and the Lord of hosts. And therefore, it is at our peril to deny him entrance, for he is able to avenge any affront. Repent for making any affront to Jesus Christ as your Lord. You cannot argue with his lordship or his kingship. He is the King of glory, mighty, strong in battle. Look at the world and the fullness thereof. They belong to him. Stare at creation. Stare and peer into heaven and see that the gates of heaven have been rolled up, welcoming Jesus Christ with all dominion and authority. And hear Jesus speak to you. I am your Lord. Give me your heart, because I take it for my own. Who is this King of glory? It is he, strong in battle. Amen? Let's pray. Gracious Lord, I thank you for Psalms 24. Thank you for the several weeks I've got to study it and dive into it. Thank you for Matthew Henry. Thank you for Calvin, for Spurgeon. So many people that have been captivated by years and years and years of study on the ascension of Christ. I thank you for Luke and Peter, who the ascension of Christ meant so much to. I thank you for Paul. Thank you for John, who the ascension of Christ meant so much to. I pray today that I'm not discouraged, but I'm filled with hope because I know more about the ascension of Christ today after hearing a word from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.